Father, we come before you. You possess all knowledge and all wisdom, and we lack both. We pray that as we live our lives here, you would provide these two things, these elements for a prosperous life in your eyes, that we'd be doing well, that we'd be succeeding, Lord, in what we undertake to do for you and your kingdom and for those around us. We ask that as you increase our wisdom and you increase our knowledge, that you would give us opportunity to employ them, to use them again for the furtherance of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in chapter 5, we left off with the theme of darkness and light, and that continues here. And if just by way of remembrance, the metaphor of darkness is equivalent or equal to dwelling in sin. When we are in darkness, we cannot see, we do not understand, there is no mechanism of discernment. It is beyond us to know which way to travel. No forward or no backward can be accomplished because you don't know if there are perilous obstacles ahead. It is beyond us to know which way to travel. We are alone when it comes to being in complete darkness. Uncertainty is a way of life, and our focus is inward. Like, what am I going to do? You have no sensory perception of anything else around you, so it causes you to focus inward. The metaphor of light, as opposed to that, being a contrast, it's dwelling in righteousness. We can see when we are in the light. We do understand there is a mechanism for discernment. It is our eyes, and we can perceive the protons that are out there reflecting that light back into our brains. And we know which way to travel. There is a forward and there is a backward. We are not alone when it is light. And there is a way of life that is certain, and our focus is outward. Now, this darkness that is being referred to can be defined as evil or sinful. Light is in reference to the things of God or righteousness. In verse 11, where we left off, it says, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret." And so the disobedient are those who dwell in darkness, who are wrapped up in a sinful life. Fruitless deeds, they are the actions or things that produce nothing for our benefit. Just as fruit is nourishing and our deeds, they should produce something that is beneficial not only for ourselves but for others as well. And when we are participating in sin or that which is evil, we desire no benefit for ourselves or for others. Also, when we recognize sin or evil in our culture and in our own lives, we are to call it out. Now, calling out sin, can you think of examples in Scripture where there is a prophet or there is an apostle and they call out sin? Well, I'm going to give you a couple. Remember Nathan, the story of Nathan the prophet with David and Bathsheba. David, of course, he was supposed to be at war. It was the time that men went to war, but he stayed back and he was in his palace and he looked down and he saw, lo and behold, this beautiful woman taking a bath on her roof. Now, a lot of the life of the household was done on the roof and David just happened to be there. And we don't know if Bathsheba was just saying, look at me, David, or if she was completely covered and he was trying to get eye shot in some way to see who this beautiful woman was. And she couldn't have been very far away for him to recognize her. And he got her, and men went down and got her, brought her to David. David slept with her, and she conceived and bore a child. And then the child died as a result of that. Now, if you remember, her husband, he sent word for him to come in, and he was supposed to sleep with his wife to cover the adultery and the resulting childbirth, and he wouldn't do it because he was more committed to the men in the field. He said, how can I go and sleep with my wife and not be with the men out there? So he slept on his doorstep, and David tried to get him to drink a little bit and get a little tipsy and go into his wife. He wouldn't do it. And so he ended up being sent back to the field with a note from David that was an assassin's note that it were the head of the army of David was to have him killed. Go to the walls, put him in the front, and pull back. And that's exactly what happened, and David was a murderer. And then what happened was Nathan showed up and he told him this little story. A story of a man who had this little ewe lamb, little precious ewe lamb. And yet this man, this king, he had all kinds of flocks and herds, but he decided to go take the little lamb and sacrifice that and eat that lamb. And David was so incensed and said, "That man is going to die." And Nathan said, "You are that man." And it was very a stark reality for King David to see that, and he was cut to the heart because he knew he had been found out. We can never hide our sin from God. Then there was Paul. He warned the church in Corinth about a man who had an incestual relationship with his father's wife, and this is either his stepmother or his biological mother. And Paul said, "You ought to kick out this man from your fellowship rather than to rejoice over the fact that he's doing this." Because they thought everything was available to them. They could do anything because the grace of God covers all kinds of sin. And Paul said, "No, this ought not to be." And of course, later on, we find out that he repented. At least it's believed he repented and he was restored. Or what about Queen Esther? There was that evil man, Haman. And Haman was determined to kill all the Jews, and she waited for the opportune time with Artaxerxes, and she put on this luncheon, and he was invited, and she called him out for the sin that he was involved in. Now, it's one thing to call out sin on somebody else. It's another to call it out on yourself. Pharaoh, before Moses and Aaron, he said, "I have sinned," in Exodus chapter 27. Balaam, he said it in Numbers chapter 22, verse 34. Achan, remember the sin of Achan where he hid some treasure in his own tent? He called it out himself in Joshua chapter 7, verse 20. And Saul said it to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24. David said it in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. The prodigal son said it to his father, "I have sinned." And so we're supposed to call out ourselves on this, not deny that we haven't participated in sin. Now, who do we call it out to? Who do we say, "I have sinned"? To God, because he's the one we have sinned against. He's the one that we can go before. Scripture does also say you can confess your sins one to another. If you have sins against somebody else, you go to them. Matthew chapter 18. Or if you know somebody has something against you, you are supposed to go to them and reconcile. In both cases, we are to go to somebody to reconcile a sin that has been committed between brothers and sisters. That's what Scripture tells us. And we confess that sin to the Lord in Psalm chapter 32, verses 1 through 7. This is a great section of Scripture. This is how God deals with us if we confess our sin. "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night or day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely, when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance." So God is extremely gracious to us. He knows our frailty. He knows that we can fall into sin. But if we turn to him, he extends to us mercy. And this is told us in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. It says, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." So yes, we're to call out sin. Like in our culture, we're to call what is evil, evil. And do not pull away from that. Now, we want to be careful in doing that in our culture. Use wisdom when calling out sin elsewhere. For instance, you don't want to go to Mecca during a Hajj and stand in the middle and say, "Muhammad is a false prophet," at the top of your lungs. I think there's going to be a problem if you do that. You don't want to do that. Or don't walk into a bar and unplug the jukebox and in a loud voice quote the Bible and saying, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is not the way we're supposed to conduct ourselves. You know, the gospel is an offense to those who are perishing. And whenever we give the gospel, we bring the light to the darkness. The darkness does not like it. And it convulses, and it's repulsive for anyone who is dwelling in darkness. So you have to use wisdom. And keep in mind that there are transcendent standards of right and wrong. In other words, there are these morals, and the morals did not begin with us. We want to make sure that we are not making up our own morality, that we get behind what God has to say as far as morality is concerned and buy into that. No matter what our feelings or our thoughts or our intentions are, we need to conform to God's word. Now, going on with this, in verse 13, it says, but everyone exposed to the light, or everything exposed to the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. In calling out sin, all that is necessary is to present the light of truth. It is much more difficult to do this if you are unaware of the scriptures. You know, just going culturally here for a moment. Have you ever seen, and I've seen this on CNN and MSNBC, where somebody tries to say that women are women and men are men, and some people just get apoplectic. And one person was asked on a different program, what is the definition of a woman? And this person who was on the stand said, anyone who claims to be a woman. That's what the definition of a woman is. And of course, we know that that's not true, and we have to stand for truth and say a woman is a biological, and it's being redundant, a biological woman that has the XX chromosome, and a man has an XY chromosome. That's how we differentiate the two. And if you stand up and speak the truth, those who dwell in darkness do not like it, and they will fight against it, and they will try to talk over you sometimes. And they want to stay in darkness because the light of the word, the truth, is offensive to those who are perishing. So we have to use wisdom in doing this. If you just talk about Christ, if you talk about the gospel, that's the inroad to getting people to see. And remember, we're supposed to reach in and grab those who are in darkness, metaphorically speaking, and grab them by the nape of the neck and yank them, save them from that. It's not we ourselves that save. It is God who works through us to save those in darkness. And so don't be afraid to be a witness, but use wisdom in what you say, the proper time, the proper place. Remember Ecclesiastes chapter 3, for there's a time for everything under heaven. There's a time to speak and a time to remain silent, and you have to trust in the Holy Spirit to guide you into this. Now, not only does light provide clarity, but it is also a disinfectant. You know that UV light has been used for decades to kill bacteria. And when you share truth, when you share God's transcendent truth, it kind of just burns up and kills the evil, so to speak. And it's almost like an attack on evil, even though we are not coming across in a pejorative manner or in an angry or an arguing type of manner. Now, Adam Clark, maybe you've heard this quote, Adam Clark, he wrote, and he was a commentator on the Bible, says, the same sun that hardens the clay softens the wax. When you are being a witness and you're calling out truth or you're giving the gospel, some people are going to melt. They're going to say, oh, I didn't know that. I was unaware. Oh, I see now what you're talking about. And other people will just become intransigent. They will not move no matter what, and they become harder and harder, just like the sun will bake a riverbed that has dried up and that dirt turns to clay and it's all cracked, or in a bottom of a lake. The same thing happens there. So we need to share the light of Jesus, share the gospel. If people don't want to hear it, We cannot force feed them. And sometimes we can be overzealous in that. I remember when I first got saved, there were bodies strewn to the left and to the right because I wanted them to know the saving faith that only Jesus has. And it's available if you just trust him. And I would just go around and I would tell people, you're going to hell. You know, and of course, I didn't win any friends or influence any enemies doing that. But God says if somebody doesn't want to accept the gospel, then move on. Go to the next person. Mark chapter 6, verse 11. The disciples were given this command by Jesus. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. Now, this is a metaphor that's being used here. We would probably just say, okay, fine. You don't want to hear it. I'm going. And we leave it at that. If they're to be saved, God can reach in and grab them and change their heart and can take that hard, crusty old heart and make it soft and supple again. Only he can do that. We cannot force feed the gospel to anyone. Now, this is what it means to live in the fashion that rings with wisdom. And this is what verse 15 tells us. It says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. And this means as we live giving the gospel, shining the light into the darkness, retrieving people from a life of sin. Again, it's not us. It's Christ that does it through us. Verse 16, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. How do we understand what the Lord's will is? You have to know his word. If you don't know his word, you're not going to know what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So just to review there, it says, be careful to live in wisdom. Verses 16 and 17, make the most of the opportunities you are given. Verse 17, foolishness is contrasted with the Lord's will. Anything that we're doing that is not in the Lord's will is foolishness. It's folly. There's no benefit to it whatsoever. Remember fruit. Fruit nourishes us, but there's no fruit which is produced when somebody is in darkness. Maybe some of you have fruit trees. Let's say you have stone fruit, like a plum. Plums that you get at the nursery, they have been grafted. They take a tree that is a well-known producer, and they take a little sprig off of that, and they cut it in a line in a new sapling, and they put that new sprig in there, and they allow that sprig to come up. And once it has established itself, the old is cut off. We have been grafted in to the root of Israel. And because of that, we are now producing fruit because we are grounded in Israel, in the prophets, in the book of the law. All of that was fulfilled in Christ, and those roots go down deep. And it's really, in a fruit tree, it's an almost an invasive type of root structure. And when you do that, you have so much fruit that can be produced. Now, if you don't want to produce that fruit, you can be cut out of that tree, so to speak, or is separated from Christ. And that doesn't mean you can lose your salvation, but you will not continue to produce fruit unless you abide in the vine. If you abide in the vine, which is Jesus Christ, you understand what the light is. You're dwelling in the light. These are all metaphors that the scripture uses. If you separate yourself, like if you don't attend church, you don't go to home fellowship, you don't study, you are actually cutting yourself off from the root. You are forgetting what it is. But anyhow, when a tree is planted like that, if the tree starts to grow and produce fruit, that rootstock will have a tendency to produce new shoots, little suckers at the bottom. And those suckers can come up and actually encompass the whole tree if you let it, because that rootstock is more aggressive than the cultivar or the part that has been put into the tree to take off and produce fruit. Now, maybe you've seen that, where you have fruit trees, and at the bottom, there's all kinds of shoots coming out, and you got to go in and cut those off. If you don't, it's like not being in fellowship, and those things grow, and you forget from whence you were saved, And you end up floundering in your faith. Not that you lose your salvation, but you become ineffective and you cannot produce fruit if the rest of the tree is covered by those suckers. Roses do this as well. They will take a rose and they will graft in another rose, but if the bottom has a tendency to throw off new suckers, it can take over the whole rose plant. So we are to speak to each other using biblical language. And anything outside of God is foolishness. And how do you define foolishness? Well, if you look at the word, it's silliness, idiocy, stupidity, folly, lack of good sense, and recklessness. So we don't want to be foolish in how we live, but we want to be wise. And with always giving thanks, and that's supposed to be an attitude of gratitude that we carry. Now, a little test for you here. How mature do you think you are in the Lord? And we're supposed to examine ourselves. How much do I know about the Word? How many questions can I answer from those who seek answers? I have in front of me an email that was sent to me. I have an opportunity to meet with someone. And they just got saved. I never thought that they would get saved. But they got saved. And they are like on fire. You get close to them and your eyelashes kind of singe, you know, a little bit. And you gotta back up. But they still have a lot of questions. And I have this opportunity to answer these questions. And that's going to be today, so be praying about that. But the questions that were sent to me, and this is just a small portion, but we're going to go through it a little bit and see if you can answer these questions. I'm not going to give you the answers, but I'm going to pause a little bit and I want you to think, could you give the answer to these questions? And how would you do that? According to the Word, by the way. Not according to your opinion. Because that's the one thing the Bible doesn't have, is our opinion. The Bible does have God's Word. Okay, the first question. This is what this person wrote. Origin of God. I feel like, in a roundabout way, I was told my pea brain can't understand that God has no origin and we need to have blind faith. I get the whole blind faith thing, but yeah, I still can't wrap my head around this. Do you have an answer for the origin of God? Does God have an origin? What's that called? I will give you the answer to this. It's called the Kalam Cosmological Argument for the Existence of God. And if you say, what in the world is that? See, you want to make sure you're diving into what these arguments are to give an intelligent response to somebody. Or what about this one? Truth and inaccuracy in the Bible, and if there are any discrepancies. Are there discrepancies in the Bible? Like, for instance, did Judas hang himself? Or did he fall off a cliff and his guts spill open? Which way did he die? It's both. Well, maybe. Yeah, see, you want to be able to answer these types of questions. Here's another one. Are all the Bible stories meant to be taken literally? Think about it. Why were some books of the Bible included and not others? Who chose? Are there messages missing we should know about? Archaeological evidence that shows inaccuracy. Is there any archaeological evidence that would lead you away from the Bible? Say, well, no, that one is not true. By the way, this particular person is an archaeologist. So that's going to be interesting. Christian versus Catholicism. History. What happened there? Why is there a split? There was not just a split between Protestantism and Catholicism, but there's also the Orthodox Church. There was a split there as well. Should I be looking into Catholicism since it predates Christianity? What's wrong with that question? I am a firm believer that what Americans are taught in history class isn't 100% accurate. There is so much history that the West leaves out and changes. How do we know that hasn't happened with all the scriptures? I mean, these are thoughtful questions. Bad actors slash people that infiltrate the Christian community to gain power and lead you down the incorrect path. Should I be taking what my pastor says verbatim? So are there people in the church that would lead Christians astray? That may be wolves in sheep's clothing? Can you give some scripture on that? Can you give some examples of where that has happened? Where was I? It says, should I be taking what my pastor says verbatim? Absolutely. All the time. Do you have a scripture to refute that? Do you know where to go to test that particular question? How do I gain discernment? Example of bad actor teachings. Rapture and the end times. Why people are taught pre, mid, and post rapture. Now this particular person goes on to say, and this particular person has only been saved a year. Okay. I believe in post rapture. Because if you believe we are pre-trib and the mark of the beast comes along, we won't know it's the mark of the beast and we will convince ourselves it's not because we are still here and accept it. And it goes on. It's like, oh man, they have been studying the scriptures. Or how about, it says that anyone that takes the mark of the beast, their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, meaning you aren't going to heaven. Furthermore, in Matthew 24, the disciples ask Jesus, what will happen before you come back? And he gives a play-by-play. Yet Christians are taught they could be pre or mid-tribulation. So see, that's why this particular person is holding to the post-tribulational view. Or how about this one? The Trinity. Can you explain the Trinity? That's a very shallow subject, huh? How are there three, but also one in the same? Jesus is God's Son, but what about the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? The Bible says he, him, pronouns, right? So is it a person? Is it a person, the Holy Spirit? In the Old Testament, how do we know if it was Jesus or the Holy Spirit? Are they the same thing? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? How do we receive it slash him? Was Jesus around when Satan was cast out of heaven? If so, was Satan a familiar friend who approached him in the wilderness trying to tempt him? Who do we pray to out of the three? Who's the head honcho? Tithing, is it still necessary or not? Learning how to pray and hear God. And at the end of their email say, these are just a few. So I anticipate this is going to be a long time. Now, could you answer these questions? Do you know what being in the light is? Can you present the gospel to someone? And, you know, I say this week after week, but I want to make sure we are all applying ourselves. I keep on having to go back and memorize and re-memorize things that I know because they have a tendency to fade, just like me. I'm fading. Well, my mind fades too, just like you. It'll happen to you if it hasn't happened yet. You're going to pretty soon say, why did I come in this room? Where are my car keys when they're in your hand? Where are my sunglasses when they're on your head? Those types of things will happen, and we have to constantly renew our minds. It means it was new and we have to make it new again. If we do that, we are presenting the light and we are retrieving people from the darkness, and it is our job to bring that understanding to those who seek it. So I would encourage you on this. Now, going on. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. What does this word mean? Submit. Has anybody ever said it to you? Submit. And were you offended if somebody said that to you? Well, I will tell you that this word and its definition in context will not be popular in our culture. It will actually be an offense, especially when it comes to the next verse, and it deals with husbands and wives and women and men. With the feminist movement that is out there, maybe you've seen some of the videos where young women are asked, do you need men? Guess what their response unanimously was. Now, I know that could be edited for brevity and making a point, but all of them that I saw in this one particular video said, no, we don't need men. Then I saw some other videos. One video, a guy goes down into a sewer and cockroaches are flying all over him, going in and out of his shirt and on top of his head, and he's doing pressure washing in there. I've never seen a woman do that yet. Not that they can't, but I haven't seen a woman do that. Also, I haven't seen a woman dive into a sewer of human waste to unclog it with no apparatus for breathing, with skin exposed. Yeah. Now, I haven't seen a woman do that either. There are several jobs that maybe some women can do. But if you think about it for a moment, and I'm going to probably be just as hard on men, so just bear with me. But when it comes to women, think about this. And this was a podcaster that put this out, a woman who put this out. And she said, men don't need women, but women need men. Imagine tomorrow, and again, this is a woman who said this. Imagine tomorrow if all men disappeared. Would the women survive very long? Could they hunt their own food? Well, you just go to the store and get it, right? No, they probably, some would be skilled in doing that, no doubt. But most women, no, they wouldn't survive very long. How long would the men survive? They're the ones that would probably last until they die. Several men would die because they haven't been gaining the skills throughout their life to survive. But that's what men do. Men build society. Literally, the buildings and the roads and the sewers and the electrical systems, all of those things men build. There's a difference between men and women. Not that women aren't valuable. They are extremely valuable. Just like the men are extremely valuable. We live equal as heirs to Jesus Christ, and let nobody challenge you on that without giving a response. Women are just as important as men, but I'm trying to make a point here. Now, there's this idea of submission, which means humble obedience to another's will. And then there is subjection, bringing under the dominion of another. Guess which one is used in the Greek word? It is bringing under the dominion of another, subjection. So when it says in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, what that means is you voluntarily place yourself under the authority of another and you become subject to them. The subjection is what Christ is asking us to do. Does that mean we're to be a floor mat for someone? No, that's not what it means. It means if there is anyone out there, for instance, we know that there is text that says we are supposed to be submissive to authority. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 19, it says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, and the same word, it's subjection. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake for every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. So we are supposed to place ourselves in subjection to the governing authorities which are here. Now, in our particular culture, we have the ability to contest that. According to the Constitution that we've been given, we can contest a ruling of the government, we can go to the courts, we can petition our Congress, and they can write laws. We have the ability to do that. But when this was written, no one had that ability. And they were told just to be subject to the rulers and authorities. Bow to what they ask you to do, unless it is immoral, according to God's word. So this idea of subjection is definitely a biblical idea. And in the King James, this particular word says, be under obedience, put under, subdue unto, subject to, or subject unto, be put in subjection to, or under, submit self unto. All of those things are, I will do what you ask me to do. Now, this is in the broad context. This is all believers, because you take it with what is being said previous to that. Then he goes into specifics after that, and he says, wives, submit to your husbands. And later on, in chapter 6, it says, children, and it gives impressions of what we're supposed to do with children and how we're to treat them, and we're not to exasperate them, and we're to train them up, that type of thing. And then it goes into employers and employees. So it starts with a general term, and then it gets right down to every aspect of our lives, whether it be family or outside of family, even with the acquaintances. Who's my neighbor? Scripture says everyone is your neighbor. And Philippians chapter 2 says we are to consider others better than ourselves. We are to be in subjection for those who are out there. Again, that doesn't mean a doormat. That doesn't mean you allow people to just run roughshod over you. We still have a moral standard that we're to hold to. So again, this text goes from the general to the specific. And then it clarifies that in the same way that Christ gave himself for the church, he is our husband as the church. We are to love our wives, those men who have wives. Just like Christ loved the church, husbands are to love their wives in the same way. Husbands are to sacrifice everything for the health and well-being of the wife. Remember that Christ is the example. He gave everything for the sake of the church's bride. I'm being redundant on this for a reason, for a purpose. Because I think a lot of times, you know, even though this, it goes on to tell the wife, be in subjection to your husband, the husband takes this idea sometimes, not all the time, that woman, obey me. What is wrong with you? And the husband forgets that he's supposed to crucify himself. And he doesn't want to do that a lot because we want to live, you know. We don't want to crucify our flesh so easily. Now, I'm going to go into this a little more next week. But there is a role for each of us to play. And when, even inside the Christian church, if you start teaching that women are to be in subjection to men, their husbands, it's offensive to a lot of women, especially because the third wave of feminism, we don't need men. Well, no, God says we do need men and we do need women. And for a healthy society to exist, those two have to cooperate. If they don't cooperate, if the family dissolves, the nuclear family, the society will dissolve. And he gives us the roadmap for how that relationship is supposed to function. Now, in Submission in Marriage, I like this quote, and I'll close with this as well. Getting a husband is like buying an old house. You don't see it the way it is, but the way you think it's going to be when you get it remodeled. So if for the ladies who get a husband, he is in the rough. You are the one that helps him reach his potential. Everything that God wants him to be, you are a participant in that. You are vitally important to get him to become, again, what he is meant to be. Remember, if there is no W-O, it tends to disintegrate and begins to smell. Now, again, next week, we'll go into this a little more. And it's beneficial to have this tucked under our belt, not only for ourselves if we are married, but providing counsel for anybody else who's having a difficult marriage. One more story. I was recently talking with a young woman, and they have a Bible study in their home. And this woman, she got saved, miraculously saved. And her marriage was on the rocks, literally. He had moved out, and it looks like it was going to be dissolved. They're in the process of getting a divorce. And years ago, I told this young woman a couple of things to do, you know, if you want to influence a man. And she employed those things. And this woman was so hard-hearted against this man. And this young lady, this young woman, that she used to be here at the church, she went and talked to this other woman whose marriage was in disarray, just dissolving. And she told her what to do.
and how she told her to approach her husband in all genuineness and sincerity and humility. And she went to him and said, I would like you to move back in. And she was totally against that. Prior to the counsel she had been given through the word. And the man moved back in, and they're working on their marriage. And so if there are marriages that are just falling apart, if we just do it God's way, if we humble ourselves before him, he can set things right. He's the one that can make them right. Now what we're going to do at this point is we're going to receive communion. Here's how it's going to take place. The worship team is going to come up, if you guys would like to come up now. And we're going to sing a song, and the song will be a little familiar with what I said before out of Micah. God loves, he delights to show mercy. And the song we're going to sing is about the mercy of God, that he would show us mercy. And he delights to do it. So if you've been dwelling in darkness, if there's sin that has overtaken you, and we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, this is the time where we call upon him and ask for mercy. And we can do that. Why can we do that? Because he was crucified. And this bread and this cup that we're going to pass out, you can remain where you are. The house lights will dim in the middle. And I just want you to hold on to it once you have received it. For at the end of the passing out, Pat will come up and he will pray for the communion. And we will just give thanks to God for what he has done in his son, Jesus Christ. What was accomplished. The fact that we can even go to him and ask him to forgive us for the darkness that we have been dwelling in. Because it does not benefit us or anyone else around us. So if you guys would wait until the first stanza of the song takes place, if you dim the lights, and then they will come up and they will pass out the elements, and just hold on to them again until we can participate in receiving them together.